This section of scripture keeps reminding me how important wills are, and we really need to update our will. Okay? Wills are very important. The wealthier you are, the greater the importance. Because the settlement of an estate can divide even the closest of families. I've seen over the years in my ministry. You know, someone passes away, they don't have a will, and all of a sudden the family gets all in turmoil about who gets what, and it creates all kinds of division. In fact, wills are the key motive in many murder mysteries. You know, who is the one in the will? Or the key plot twist in orphan stories. Are they going to be included in the will or not? But it's also important in understanding the Old and the New Testament, as we see in our text today. The word used for covenant is the same word used for a last will and testament. I pointed out a couple messages ago that the word used for covenant in the New Testament stresses the singularity. It's kind of a one-sided covenant. God established the boundaries, established how the relationship is going to work, and man agrees to it, but God's the one that actually sets the parameters. We come to God on his terms. Well, that's the way it works. And that's the way a will is. When a will is established, the person establishes how his estate's to be settled, who's going to get what. And so that's why he uses this particular word. But it's a word that can mean covenant and also mean will or testament. And it works both ways. So it's flexible. With a specifies how he wants his assets, his blessings, to be dispersed to those who receive it upon his death, and establishes that upon his death, this shall indeed occur. So it is with the New Testament. So let's look at the text, and we're going to bring this out. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, lays the groundwork for everything that's going to go from this point forward. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. He's a mediator. A mediator stands between two people that are at variance. Okay? In this case, God, man. Man, by his sin, has offended God. And God's wrath is an insurmountable burden. Because he is the holy, righteous God, our rebellion, our sin, has brought forth his wrath upon us. We're under the curse of death. We await the wrath of God. That's the lot every one of us is born into. So Christ came to rescue and redeem us. He is our exclusive mediator. He's been establishing that in all the passages before this. He is the one who's come between us and the holy God and has bridged the gap by taking God's wrath upon himself and dying in our place upon the cross. It's because of this that we can have a relationship with the Almighty God. And so he's established the fact that Christ's death has accomplished three things. This is kind of a review of everything that's gone before. He redeemed people from transgressions committed under the old system. Sacrifices actually didn't accomplish that. Yes, they were commanded by God. Yes, we were to offer these sacrifices, he's saying. But really, in reality, those sacrifices in and of themselves accomplished nothing. They were an expression of faith in what God would ultimately provide. They were a shadow of the reality. Now think about it. You sinned and did something bad. So you were in trouble with God. So you would take a goat or a sheep or some sacrifice and you'd offer it. And what you do is you come and you bring it to offer for your sins. You lay your hands upon it, and you confess your sins. I did this bad thing. I lied. I cheated. I stole, whatever. You confess your sins. And lay your hands upon this goat or the sheep. And then they'd kill it. You'd kill it. Slit its throat. Do you think that goat is sufficient, or that lamb is sufficient for your sins? Is it somehow make up for what a human being has done in defiance and rebellion against the Almighty God? No, not really. It's an inadequate payment for our sins. And so what reality this becomes is more of a confession than a restitution. Because we're merely acknowledging we deserve to die. That's why we killed the lamb. We deserve the wrath of God. We're sinners. We've offended a holy God. And what happens to this poor, helpless creature is what in reality should happen to me. Transgressions, though, were covered. And what that means is they're placed on credit. We all understand credit in our day and age. But the debt still remained. It still had to be paid. And the accumulated debt for all the sins under the Old Testament were like piling up and building up under the old system until finally they're fully paid by Christ's death upon the cross, because Jesus was the infinite, eternal Son of God. And his death is of enough merit and credit for the sins of all people for all of time, fully sufficient to cover our sins. Colossians 2:14 brings this out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Jesus fully paid for our sins upon the cross. So the Old Testament believers looked forward in faith to that ultimate provision God would provide for the sins of mankind. They recognized that these things did not, or at least they should have recognized, did not sufficiently take care of our sin problem. But someday God would take care of it and reconcile us to the holy God to restore that relationship that we lost because of our sin in the Garden of Eden. We look back to God's provision upon the cross. Galatians 3:24 brings this out. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him and what he's done for us. So the called receive an inheritance by faith in God's provision in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:34, which is at the background of everything he's talking about here. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. In other words, looking forward to a time when people fully grasp this and fully receive the reality of what Christ has done. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saying, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. When they finally come to put their trust in God's provision for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, his own Son, then their sins will be fully forgiven and will remember their iniquity no more. But it's only through Christ and his provision. So the recipients of this letter were part of those who called upon the name of the Lord. He mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're people who have understood this. You've received the invitation to come to Christ. And you should know that in him our sins are taken care of once and for all. Well, that's the foundation, okay, that he's been talking about here. Christ ratified a new covenant. But now he moves into the point of death. I remember when I first heard the gospel and how Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead, and through him I could receive the forgiveness of sins and be saved. And I've often shared with you how I didn't get it. I couldn't understand, why does Jesus have to die for my sins to be forgiven? I mean, I had brothers and sisters I had to forgive all the time. I never killed one of them, nor did I need to be killed. Mom and Dad just told me, forgive them. I knew that's what I was supposed to do. Why did Jesus have to die for God to forgive our sins? Why couldn't he just forgive us? Why did he have to go to the cross? Why is death so important to the gospel? And because I didn't get an adequate answer for that, I didn't become a believer for quite a while. I thought it didn't make sense. Until finally I got invited to a Bible study, and the whole lesson was on why Christ had to die. And it's like the light went off, and finally I understood, came to grips with the truth of why Jesus had to die for my sins. And that was the day I got saved. He gave my life to Christ. Ever since then, I felt of great importance that people understand why he had to die. And this passage here talks about that. So verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Here he switched over to this whole idea of a will, a testament, because a word can be translated both ways. Some will object, well, it can't be a will because you don't necessarily have to die for someone to receive the benefits of a will. Just think of the prodigal story. Remember the young son who won his inheritance before his dad died? But we're supposed to read the story with the idea of how horrible the son is. Because he should wait till his dad dies. There's a sense in which, why does he want it now? It's almost like he can't wait for his dad to pass off the scene. He wants everything now. So normally, it's the exception that proves the rule. Normally with a will, you understand that when someone has a will, it goes into effect once they die. That's the way wills work. It's the exception with the prodigal story, not the rule. Normally, for a will to be enacted, the death of the one who made it not only must happen, it must be proven. I had an aunt, an uncle. They had 11 children. He went crazy. I don't think it was because of 11 children. But he became abusive and bad, and they put him away, and he escaped, and he disappeared. They were Catholic. And because they're Catholic, she could receive, they wouldn't declare her divorced or the death marriage annulled or anything, so she could never get the benefits because as far as they were concerned, she still had a husband. He just didn't know where he was. In order for her to receive the benefits, they had to prove that he had died. In order for her to get the benefits. It isn't just that someone's gone, you have to prove their death. And that's what's getting at here. Because the will, the benefits are set in motion upon the death of the one who made the will. That's when it's enforced. And that's why in, well, 1 Kings he talks about how someone, God tells him, go and set your house in order through the prophet because he's soon going to die. And part of setting your house in order was establishing the will, what's going to happen upon your death. So a will takes effect at death. And once the person dies, at that point, it's unchangeable. Up until that time, you can change your will. You have a troublesome son or daughter and say, you straighten up or I'm going to take you out of the will. I don't recommend you do that, but you can. You know, because it can change up until the time of death. Once its death occurs, it's done. It's set. It's the way they work. What's kind of interesting about this is all the covenants are linked closely to death. And also line up very closely with the dispensations. Yeah, Adam and Eve in innocence in the Garden of Eden, but when sin came into the world and Adam and Eve rebelled, God changed the groundworks, and Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And we have what we call the period of time where they're guided by their conscience. And right at that point, we have the sacrifice of animals because skins were provided for Adam and Eve. And it shows that things have changed between God and man. A new time of relationship has come into being. But it showed by the death of these animals that Adam and Eve deserved to die. They came under wrath of God because of their sins. And rightfully, God could have put them to death. But in his grace, he allowed them to live in light of the promise of the one who's going to come, who will destroy the serpent and set things right. Well, man continued to sin and rebel against God. And the world became so bad that God said he's going to destroy the world with a flood. And so he did. And 8 people survived. And some of every kind of animal and creature and bird were in the ark. You can see an example of it over in Kentucky. Well, anyway, so we have this wrath of God coming upon the world, and it's destroyed. But what's interesting is right after they come out of the ark, they had 7 of all pairs of all the clean animals, and immediately they offered sacrifice, and God sets up another covenant. One with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And what God says, I rightfully could have destroyed the world. In fact, man's going to be so sinful, I could rightfully do it again. So I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, a bow, to remind me not to destroy the world again. And it holds back the wrath of God. But this covenant was established with the death of these animals. And once again, God says, rightfully, mankind deserves to die. In other words, those 8 righteous people on the flood, they really should have died with the rest of the world. But God, in his mercy and grace, allowed those who had faith in him to come into the ark and be spared. Well, mankind rebels again. Exemplified in the building of the Tower of the Babel up into the heavens. And God confused the language and spreads people out upon the whole world into different nations. And it mentions 70 different nations are established from this confusion of the tongues. But God chooses one man out of all those people and establishes a covenant with him, with Abraham. He says, I'm not going to pick any of the nations that I brought into existence at the Tower of Babel. I'm going to make a brand new nation out of you, a man who has faith in me. And I'll bless the whole world through you. And God established a covenant with them, but with the covenant, they killed an animal, split in halves, and God passed between the halves. And God established a covenant with him. You see a pattern here? Every covenant is ratified with death. And he ties us the way a will works. People have no title to what is promised until the one who promised it dies. All the way through the Old Testament, God had promised certain things to Israel, but none of them ever experienced what was promised because the one who promised it had not yet died. But finally, when the promise, remember, God is 3 persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And finally, with a new covenant, God gave his Son. God died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And the one who made the promises, who made the covenants with mankind, came and identified with mankind and died in our behalf. And it's upon his death that all the promises are made effective. It's when they can finally fully be realized because the testator has died. Now it's fully theirs. His death assures the execution of his promises, because once he dies, all those promises then are to be fulfilled. No more changes can be made except for the enforcement of what was promised. If anyone should want to read their will, I mean, if I had a rich uncle who died, I'd want to read the will, right? You'd like to know, am I in there? It's called the New Testament. It's the new will, in a sense. It tells us what God has promised us in Christ and what is ours. Read it and find out what it says. Well, then he goes on, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both a book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, this is interesting. When God brought into a will, or into existence, the old covenant they made at Mount Sinai with Israel, that was the next covenant. And that, too, was to be enforced with blood. They offered these sacrifices. Turn to Exodus 24. And this is where we have the ratification of the new covenant. In fact, it's interesting. I remember when I was taking Hebrew, we had to translate this section of the Old Testament. And I never realized up till then that the book of the covenant that we're often alluded to was really chapters 19 through 23 some, and then 24 was the ratification of the covenant. The book of the covenant is those center chapters. And at the end of this covenant, in other words, he lays out all the things, the Ten Commandments and all the other things that God requires of his people. We have this section where he ratifies the covenant. And here's what it says. And he said to Moses, "Come up unto the Lord thy God, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. In other words, he read 19 through 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord God has said, we will do." Did they do them? I'll give you a guess. No, they did not. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." They said the second time and lied. Okay? And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold," what? "The blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Once again, the covenant is established with blood. They're basically saying, if we don't keep the word that we just promised, we deserve to die. And they didn't. Nor have we. We all deserve to die. But instead, God died for us, sending his son to the cross to die for the sins of the world. That's his wonderful act of grace. They took the blood of calves, and the text says here, and goats, which is interesting. We don't read of goats in the old system. On the day in which the covenant was ratified, there's no blood of goats. And so commentators have wrestled with that. Were the goats not mentioned? Where did this happen? I think the key is to understand that he's alluding to the whole system, because he also mentions about water with scarlet wool and hyssop, which he already mentioned was part of the red heifer ceremony, that when someone was consecrated or defiled by death, they would take the blood. So he's alluding to really the whole system of the Old Testament worship. Everything that you did was somehow linked to blood for cleansing. Every time you sinned, you had to offer blood sacrifices. Every time you were defiled with uncleanness, you had to be sprinkled with hyssop and with the blood of the red heifer. That everything was taken care of by blood. It was the sacrifices, that their blood that was shed, that really made effective the whole Old Testament system. In fact, he even says they sprinkled blood upon the book, which is interesting because that too is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It mentions the Book of the Covenant, but what he's doing is he's linking the blood to the Word. And the reason why the Word was effective was because of the message that was in the blood. That's only through the sacrifice of something and the shedding of blood that you can be reconciled to God and be forgiven and receive the benefits that God has promised. It's only through the blood. Nothing else will make you effective. Everything is made effective through the shedding of blood. The only way a will is set in motion is by the death of the testator. So all this worship of the Old Testament pointed forward to the time which someone would come and die through death and the shedding of blood. All those promises of forgiveness and cleansing and purification were going to be made effective. The sacrifices only appeased God. They anticipated the ultimate provision for the sins of the world. That's why he says this sacrifice, this blood that's shed, is the blood of the covenant. And through the shedding of blood, you can have a relationship with God. And Jesus, before he went to the cross, says this, at the Lord's table, this cup is the blood of the what? New covenant. I am going to the cross to shed my blood to set in effect a new covenant. And just like the blood of goats and bulls and sacrifices set in effect the Old Testament system and made it work to hold off the wrath of God until ultimately the provision would come, I am the provision. I'm the one who's finally going to provide the sacrifice that really makes effective forgiveness, cleansing, the new covenant. It's only going to happen because of my blood. And so they took the blood in the Old Testament and they sprinkled it on everything. It's kind of a gross worship system when you really understand how it worked. I mean, you come and I grew up on the farm, you know, and we'd kill animals and butcher them and things like that, and I was kind of used to it. And I remember taking my cousins to go to a place to see where things were, where we got our meat. They about lost it when they saw those carcasses hanging in the butcher shop. I mean, it's, and I was like, oh yeah, it's kind of gory in a little bit, isn't it? You know, it's hanging there looking at you. You don't think about it. Well, the Old Testament system was a bloody religion. I mean, you went and killed, and they poured out the blood into a basin. You sprinkle it on the altar, and you sprinkle it on the curtains. They had these beautiful embroidered curtains, all colorful and decorated with cherubim, and they'd sprinkle blood on it. And that was before they had tithe to go. You know? They had the garments of the priest, beautiful garments, and they sprinkled blood on them. You imagine what these guys looked like when they led worship? You come in there to see the priest. We always have these beautiful white priests, you know, the Catholic priests with the white garment stuff. You go see the priest in the old system, they were covered with blood. The one picture they had was the idea of the importance of the blood. I'm only forgiven, I only can have a relationship with God is because the blood was shed. The only reason we can have a relationship with God is because the blood was shed. The shedding of blood is what makes the whole system effective. Anticipate the shedding of Christ's blood. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that brings us to verse 22, which is the key verse. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. No remission without the shedding of blood. It's interesting, he says almost all things, because there was a couple places in which you could actually go through the rituals and God would forgive your sins even without the shedding of blood. Or things were cleansed without the shedding of blood. There's two that stand out in my mind. One is, if you were really, really poor, you could offer, instead of a lamb, two turtle doves. But if you were dirt poor and couldn't even afford the two turtle doves, you could offer a grain offering and God would accept it because it's all that you had. In other words, it was all a picture pointing to the ultimate provision for sin, which was Jesus Christ, death upon the cross. And God says, I understand all this is a picture of what's to come. None of the sacrifices really accomplished anything in the Old Testament by themselves. It's only because of what Jesus was going to do in the future. And so he would accept the provision if you did it by faith, offer just grain, because that's all you could afford. The other thing was, some things were cleansed by being put through the fire, because that's another way in God in which God would cleanse things. But the point is through the shedding of blood, ultimately, that sins are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the new covenant, Christ's shed blood makes it possible for us to be forgiven. It is his death that makes it all possible. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by his life. By giving his life, you are atoned. Your sins are covered. Looking forward to the one who will ultimately lay down his life." So blood represents life. When an animal died, it poured out its life in place of the life of the sinner. And Jesus gave his life, his blood was poured out that we might be forgiven and experience eternal life. Because without his shed blood, the giving of his life, our faith would have no basis for forgiveness and redemption. There'd be no basis for it. It is the foundation of all we experience. It's only because of his sacrifice that we can experience what God has promised. "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and remember their sins no more." Now, I harp on this all the time. And I did last week. But the text allows me to do it again. And it's so important for us in our day to understand this, because people in the church are getting confused about this. Some people think Christianity is all about love. And if we do that which is loving and understand that Christ loves us and we're to love each other, then we go out and just care about people, love people, and do good, and God will look on us with a smile because we're being so Christian, and then we're forgiven. Or they think it's by me believing in God. And you have people say, well, I believe in God. We all believe in God. We have different beliefs about God, but as long as we believe in God, we're forgiven and we're okay. The gospel in the New Testament is that God took on flesh and lived among us a perfect, sinless life. That he went to the cross and died in our place upon the cross for our sins. That the pouring out of his blood provided a sacrifice on which we can be forgiven. That he rose from the dead because God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And the gospel is that if you believe that Jesus did that for you and receive his gift, you receive the gift of eternal life. But you have to understand that the reason why I can be forgiven is because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. There's no other way I can be forgiven. I can't just believe in God, I have to believe in Jesus. And that he died on the cross for my sins. A little kid can understand that. But that's the basis upon which our salvation is based. There is no salvation if Christ had not died for us. Even the Old Testament saints had to look forward to a time in which Jesus Christ would come and die. We have to look back to the time when Jesus did die. I'm saved because of what he did for me 2,000 years ago. And because of that, I can have a relationship with Almighty God. That's the gospel. And that's what we preach. Because that's what we believe. And that's why there's salvation, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Because no one else can, and no one else ever did that for us. Thank you, Lord. And if you have not put your faith in that, you have not really put your faith in the gospel. It's not because I was baptized. It's not because I prayed and I need to do those things. It's because I believe in Jesus and accept what he did for me. That's the way I'm saved. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you, then you're not really saved. You got to put your faith in Christ. You know the reason why I know I'll never lose my salvation? It's because I didn't do it. Jesus did it for me. He did it all. And because my faith is in him who died for me, there's nothing lacking in what he did. And therefore, I know I'm saved. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. And where he is, I will one day be, because Jesus took care of it all for me. It's all because of Jesus. And so we live in light of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one here would put their faith in Christ alone. Lord, Jesus died that we might live. He died that our sins might be forgiven. He died that someday we might be where he is in glory. It's only because he died. But he also rose. And it's my prayer that everyone here would put their faith in Jesus Christ. Probably most already have. But maybe there's one here that says, you know, I've heard that about the, you know, believing in God and about Christ dying for our sins and rising up, but I've never realized how that's the basis alone upon which I can be forgiven. And I really do have to accept what he did for me. May they in prayer come to you and say, Lord, I know that you died for my sins. I know that you rose again from the dead. And I know you did it so I could be saved. And right now, Lord, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Forgive me, cleanse me, and set me free. And may you give them the wonderful gift of eternal life. Because all we have to do is accept it, believe it, and know that we can be saved. May they pray that prayer right now. And Lord, as we sing that closing hymn, if they want to make that known, then Lord, may they do so at this very moment and say, I've made that decision. I put my faith in Christ. And so I ask this, I plead for this, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.